Okay, so this morning I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on this morning. We're going to do a little thinking. I come from a position that Christianity is a thinking person's faith, right? We don't have to check our brain in at the door to walk through the doors of a church, lift our hands and worship God, right? It is a thinking person's religion, or faith, I should say. I hate the word religion. So I want to talk about that today. And what I want to do is, I grew up, when I came to Christ as a young believer, 30 whatever years ago it was, I had three mentors in my life. One of them was my father-in-law at the time. His name is Chris. And Chris is bold. Is that fair? I'm looking at my daughter. Her grandfather is incredibly bold. Belligerent. We're from New England. That's just what we do. Chris and his wife Laura are missionaries in Albania now, and they have been for 40 some odd years. If you don't know, Albania was the only country in the world in which the state religion was atheism. Yeah, crazy, right? So that was a cool thing going over there. But Chris was a guy who loved to share the gospel. So the church I went to, he was sort of the de facto youth pastor, and it was youth where I grew up when I was a young believer was interesting. On Sunday mornings, we'd have really bad teaching, and because all we cared about was talking to people about the Lord. And so on Saturday nights, we would pack up all the youth, 10, 12, 15, 20 kids, in our cars, and we'd drive to the nearest mall, and we'd cut them loose. And the mission was, just go talk to people about Jesus. We had no idea really what we were doing, by the way. We were just going to do what we thought we should be doing. So we trained them. I'm going to give you the training. Are you ready? Walk up to a complete stranger and say, hey, has anyone ever shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with you? And then go from there. Training complete. So we had some interesting interactions. But I grew up in an arena where evangelism was a normal part of Christian life. That was where I started. It was not uncommon for Chris and I, after church on a Sunday, to go back to his house. His wife would make lunch. We'd all crash on the couch somewhere, wake up in a fog, and Chris would turn to me and say, hey, do you want to go share the gospel? You don't say no to that, right? You just say yes. Yes, let's go share the gospel. So on any given Sunday afternoon, we drive down to West Main Street in Worcester, Massachusetts. Nobody? Okay. In Worcester, Massachusetts, second biggest city in Massachusetts. And West Main Street was that place where all the police activity occurred, right? It's where the homeless folks were and the prostitutes and the drug addicts and all of that. And we go down there and share the gospel. It was not uncommon for us to just go on Saturday mornings outside the mall in downtown Worcester, and we'd have an amplifier and a microphone, and we'd preach the gospel out loud in open-air scenarios. We did so in downtown Boston, in Boston Commons. It was just a part of the environment that I grew up in. I had another guy who mentored me. His name is Dave Pratt. Jess, if you remember Dave. Dave was a thinking guy. He was a guy who thought about, why do I believe what I believe? He's more of a philosopher kind of a guy. And with Dave, he introduced me to C.S. Lewis, guys like Ravi Zacharias, thinking believers. How do I defend the gospel, right? How do I talk to people intellectually about the gospel? So this morning, what I'd like to do is, I've always been fascinated by the intersection of those things. And in 1995, I moved my family from Massachusetts down to Northeast Georgia to attend Toccoa Falls Bible College, where I found out that if you were a married student, you should be a pastoral ministries major, because that's what they all do. That wasn't me. I'm not the pastor type. I declared philosophy and religion as my major when I got there, and I was the only one in the group of the married students that did so, so I kind of stuck out a little bit. Never graduated, did 2 years and left, but that's always been my thing. Where does the intersection of reason and faith lie, and is there benefit there? Is there benefit to my walk at the intersection of reason and faith? Turns out there is. There's a whole arm of theology named for this. Josh, if you could put up the first. So it's called apologetics. Now let me define apologetics for you. It is not saying that you're sorry you're a Christian, but rather it's to make the other person sorry you're a Christian. Just kidding. That's not true. That's not the goal. But rather, apologetics, as you can see on the TV, is that arm of theology that seeks to provide a rational justification for Christian truth claims. What's an example of a Christian truth claim? I'm glad you asked. God exists. Truth claim. Right? You go anywhere on any campus in the United States, put up a little tent, say God exists, you're going to have a lot of lively conversations. Right? Because it is a hotly debated topic, and always is, right? Don't ever talk about politics and religion, right? Well, nobody ever wants to talk about those things. Those are the only things I want to talk about. So, apologetics, where when we make a truth claim like that, we need to be able to defend it, right? Get to the real definition, Josh, if you would, please. Oh, I'm sorry, you're already up there. I'm sorry, to the scripture, yeah. You're right. This idea of apologetics is grounded in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3:15, where we're instructed to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and respect. Now, that's simply the definition of apologetics. It comes from the Greek word apologia, and it simply means to make a defense. The word occurs a number of times in the New Testament, and it means the same thing. It's just to give a defense. It's a legal term. So, I want to point out two other portions of that. Normally, that's the only thing that gets talked about when somebody refers to 1 Peter 3:15, but there's two other portions of that I want to draw your attention to. And it's always be ready. Huh. Always be ready. In some versions, it says, be prepared. I remember when I was in high school, I played football my senior year. It was a small school. And I was so good, I was the backup tight end. I looked good in that uniform, though, baby. You should have seen me. Yeah, it was something to behold. And so because we had so few people, because I went to such a small school, they said, listen, we need you to play defensive end as well. I said, huh, I'm a tough guy. I can do that. So they spent all summer teaching me how to play defensive end. Defensive end is that guy on the end of the defensive line that usually is rushing the quarterback or defending the edge, right? They talk about holding the edge there, and you know what I'm talking about, right? But here's what happens, and they warned me about this. There's a dude out here on offense called a wide receiver. Now you got to, said Joe, you got to be prepared. If that ball starts running your way, this guy is going to come sprinting at you and take your head off. He's going to knock you into next week. It's called a crackback block. There's a name for it. I said, okay. So game one. First two plays on defense, I survive. Third play. This is high school. How do I remember it was the third play? It's stamped in my memory. Sure enough, they start running my way, and I gear myself up. I angle myself towards the runner because I want to meet that blocker, remove him, and hit the guy with the ball, right? I forgot I wasn't prepared for the wide receiver. So I turn this way, and the next thing I know, do you ever see like in a movie when someone steps off the sidewalk and a bus comes and runs, you know? That's what happened to me. I got knocked in the next week. I go flying through the air. I land on my face. I sit up, and it's one of those, I got my bell rung. Because while I was generally prepared, I was not specifically prepared for what was going to happen. This scripture is specific. Be prepared to do what? To give a defense for what? For the hope that is within you. Okay? Second part that I want to draw your attention to is the how. How do we do this? With gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Not belligerence and screaming. I've done it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can be right about everything when you're sharing the gospel with people. You could be giving them the eternal truth of the universe. And if you are a jerk, your words are going to fall to the ground. Okay? So to sum this up, we've got to be prepared to give a defense while not being a jerk. Anybody on social media? Yeah, don't be a jerk. Okay? So what I want to do today is try to, my goal for this morning is very simply this. I want, if you're a believer here today, I want to build your confidence. That's my whole goal. Listen, this is going to be sort of a little academic, going to be a little heady. Try to stay with me. It's not that bad. But I want you to follow with me, because what I want you to do is walk out of here today confident, knowing that you can walk up to anybody and say, hey, has anyone ever shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with you before? And they can say no, or yes, or I believe in, you know, this flying spaghetti monster. It doesn't matter, right? And I have the confidence because, why? Because I know that God is real, right? And sometimes there's an intellectual element that bolsters our ability to feel confident in that. Does that make sense? So I want to give you the three biggest questions that I've get asked during my time going out in the streets, at work. You've heard these before, I'm sure. But I want to provide you with some answers. Don't worry about the answers. I want you to gain the confidence. Listen, and here's the first rule of all of this stuff. Christianity is, first of all, supernatural. Okay? This is going to seem like a mental exercise, but I want you to remember one thing. I'm going to bring you somewhere. I'm not stupid. Christianity is, first of all, supernatural. God is spirit, supernatural. The new birth, supernatural. Miracles, supernatural. Gifts of the Spirit, supernatural. Right? Listen, it's all supernatural or it's nothing at all. Listen, if Christianity is about following rules and regulations, then you remain dead in your sins because you have no idea what's going on. Right? I was thinking this morning, how great is it, Mandy, that Christianity is not a sin management thing? That's not what this is. Right? It's a reconciliation thing. Right? It's getting back to God. He already took care of the sin. That's all, that's done. It's reconciliation. It's God wanting to have a relationship with you and you saying, yeah, I want to have one with you too. Okay? We're just going to try to get through a couple of intellectual hurdles because sometimes they get in the way. And let me tell you another quick story. Back in the early spring, I was on somebody else's agenda. I forget who. Might have been my wife. Probably you. Gosh, I love you. And I drive into Wawa in Edinburgh down in Chesapeake. Any Chesapeake folks here? Yeah. So you know what I'm talking about, right? Down there at Edinburgh, where all the New Jersey license plates get their gas on the way to Moyock, right? So it was a Saturday morning. I filled up my gas tank, and when I was done, I pulled forward because I'm one of those people who moves so other people can get what they want. Apparently, I'm the only one. So I pull up, and I get into a parking space that's a little offset from the doors going into the Wawa. And adjacent to the doors is this guy. He's probably 5 or 10 years my senior, but he's weathered. He looks like that may be his age, but he may be younger. Do you know what I'm talking about when people look that? Like they've lived some life, you know? So I pull up there. Weirdest thing in the world. I don't remember if there was somebody there talking to him or not, but he was declaring the non-existence of God. There is no God. Or God doesn't exist. It was just the weirdest thing in the world. I've never encountered this before in my life. He's out there and he's just declaring that God doesn't exist. Excuse me. God doesn't exist. There is no God. And I pulled up and I was like, woohoo! All right, this is good. This is the kind of situation I like to run into. That's my New England side of me. So I open the door. I hear this guy talking. People are walking by him, which I found odd. Nobody wanted to talk to him. So I put my hands behind my back because I'm told sometimes I can come across as intimidating. And I put my hands behind my back, and he's got a table in between he and I. So I just go to the edge of the table. I didn't want to scare him. He was smaller than me. And I said, you're going to have a hard time proving that. He goes, what? I said, you're going to have a hard time proving that. You're going to have a hard time proving the non-existence of God. And he just stopped. And he looks at me. And he goes, well, you don't know what I've been through. Ah, different question. Different question. The first one is, prove to me that God exists, right? There is no God, right? Flip that around. The question is, prove to me that God exists. Hey, you can't defend your position. You don't know what I've been through. Oh, okay. Now I can minister to you, right? We got the noggin out of the way and got to the heart of the issue, right? So I want to address three questions today. They are, prove to me there's a God. Show me there's a God. How do you know there's a God? Those are the three you're going to run into the most if you've done any ministry at all, and certainly in the streets or in the workplace. These are the ones that you're going to run into. This first one, prove that God exists, usually comes from strangers. If you go down to the seedier parts of any city and you run into people who are in tough positions, whether it's their fault or not, doesn't matter. You're going to hear something like, prove to me there's a God. It is a cry of desperation. And they're putting the onus on you to demonstrate that God exists. Now, can we answer this question? Let's see. Josh, go ahead and, there you go. We have to, first of all, define prove. Now, this may seem like a technicality, but it's really not. How do you define prove? If you look proof up in the dictionary, it will say something like evidence. Can you prove that God exists? If we take the dictionary definition, it's just another word for evidence. I want to define it in the way that I believe people mean it, though. And that is using the playground definition, which is the demonstration, presentation, or manifestation of a truth claim. Now, why do I call it the playground definition? Very simple. If I put on my Larry Bird short shorts and my knee-high Larry Bird socks and my Chuck Taylors, and I went out to any basketball court in the city of Virginia Beach with my basketball under my arm, my red, white, and blue basketball, and I said, I can dunk a basketball. What's the first thing everyone's going to say?
Prove it.
Now, what do they mean? Well, what they don't mean is, if I respond to that and say, well, I'm 6 feet tall, on my toes, I'm about 6'6". If I extend my arm, I'm, I don't know, what's that, 8 feet maybe? I can certainly jump 2 feet. I can palm a ball. That's another probably 9 inches or so to get over the rim. There, I can dunk a ball. What's their response going to be? No, they're going to throw the ball in my face and say, prove it. Right? This is how I want to define prove. When someone says, prove to me that God exists, what they really mean is manifest God. I want to see him in front of me. Then I'll believe. Now, I want to set some of you free this morning, because my answer to this question is so dramatic and life-changing. I just need you guys to brace for shock. The answer is, I can't. I cannot prove to you that God exists, not in the way that we've defined prove. Right? Last time I checked, God was God, I am not, and I can jump up and down and light a fire and dance around with my religious clothes on and throw a Bible at things and all of that, but in the end, God is God, I am not, I don't own him. So, you should feel free when you talk to people who say, prove to me that God exists, you should be very willing to say, I cannot. Yay, isn't that freeing? Yeah, you should feel some sort of freedom about that if you haven't thought this through yet. Nobody expects you to prove that God exists, not in the way that we defined prove. So, what's the next question you're going to get asked after you fail to prove the existence of God? Well, it's going to be, can you show me that God exists? Now, this one we're going to spend a little time on, and I need you to dial in your, put your thinking cap on for this one, because we're going to spend some time here. First thing I want to do is make sure you understand the difference between knowing and showing. When someone asks you, how do you know God is true or know God is real? That is a very different question than, can you show me that God is real? Now, this also depends upon how we define show. What will qualify as showing you that God exists? And how much of it is enough? What could we possibly do? For our conversation, we'll assume that if I present robust arguments and evidence for the existence of God, that that's enough to show you that God exists. It's just like anything else. If I told you to show me that George Washington exists, what are you going to do? You're going to hand me a history book. Right? You might hand me something that he signed, some sort of evidence, some sort of indication that he existed, because you can't manifest him, you can't prove to me he did, not in the way we've defined prove, but you can provide evidence. And we can, by the way, provide evidence for the existence of God. Now, at this point, I want to run you back to the first thing I said. Christianity is, first of all, supernatural. This is an intellectual exercise aimed at getting people past this. That's it. That's all it is. Because in the end, what I want to do is I want to speak that word to them that's going to help them through what they're really dealing with, right? Just like the guy at Wawa. God doesn't exist. You're going to have a hard time proving that. You don't know what I've been through. Ah, that's the guy I want to talk to. Okay? So I'm going to ask you to work through this with me. This gets on the little headier side of things, but certainly not past anybody here for sure. So Josh, put the list up if you would. I'd like to introduce you to one of my favorite people on the planet. His name is Dr. William Lane Craig. He is a renowned theologian and philosopher and the creator of reasonablefaith.org, which is an exceptional website with remarkable resources for just this kind of thing. I love that all your phones are up. That's so cool. I thought you had taken pictures of me. So here he has 8 reasons why you should believe in God. I put 5 up here. Why did I put 5? Because the other 3 I don't understand. I'm not smart enough to get them. And I didn't want to embarrass myself by putting them up there. But let's go through these one at a time real quick. You'll see an asterisk next to the second one. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that. But in his estimation, the reasons to believe that God exists is because he's the best explanation why anything exists at all. Too often, what happens is people say, why am I here? When the real question is, why is anything here? Why is there anything instead of nothing? It seems to me that nothing would be the default set point, and Dr. Craig argues that at length. These are just the titles of his reasons, by the way. Second one, God is the best explanation of the origin of the universe. This is simply a causal argument for the existence of an original cause. It's cause and effect, that's all it is. And we'll break that down in just a minute. God is the best explanation of the universe's fine-tuning for intelligent life. If you're unaware, there are constants, values and constants that the universe employs that makes this planet uniquely life-sustaining. You alter the constants and quantities of gravity, and we cannot sustain life anymore. And there are about 7 or 8 of those constants and quantities that are just a hair away from this place becoming desolate with no life. So he argues from the fine-tuning of the universe. God is the best explanation of objective moral values and duties. If you're going to claim that there are objective morals, values, and duties, you need an object to anchor them in. We believe God is the best explanation for that. The very possibility, this is one of my favorites, the very possibility of God's existence implies that God exists. Let that one marinate for a little while. The idea is simply this. If we can postulate God, and God is the greatest possible being, then that means that if we can think of him, then he must exist in some possible world. And when I say possible world, I'm talking about philosophically possible worlds. But if he's the greatest possible being, and he can exist in one possible world, then he must exist in all possible worlds, which means he exists in our world. Is your head spinning yet? Yeah, this is how these go, okay? But anyway, I love that one. It's so cool. The last one has an asterisk because it's really sort of miscategorized here, in my opinion. But God can be personally known and experienced. We're going to talk about that at the very end. And each of these comes with very detailed and convincing arguments that support the idea that it is more plausible that God exists than that he does not. Okay? Now, showing, that's all we're talking about. Just like showing me that George Washington once existed. It's arguments and evidence to support the truth claim. That's it. So let's take a look at the second one that I had on my list under show me that God exists, and that is that God is the best explanation for the origin of the universe. This is if you don't follow things related to apologetics and philosophy and theology, this is really a hot topic right now, this argument. It is so, you can never say airtight, but man, this is just a convincing argument for the existence of God, as you'll see in a minute. You have atheist intellectuals all over the world spinning out of control right now as a result of this. The interesting part is that this argument, Josh, put the Kalam up, please. It's called the Kalam Cosmological Argument for the Existence of God. Good news, the title's longer than the argument, so don't worry about that. But this was developed in the 12th century by an Islamic theologian, and it's been getting tweaked ever since then. His name was Al-Ghazali, and over the hundreds of years, this argument's been getting tweaked and adjusted, down to what we have is just this incredibly concise argument for the existence of God. Now, it's presented in what's called a deductive syllogism. You don't need to write that down. But all it is a way of logically presenting an argument by using two premises and a conclusion. Let's see the first premise, Josh. So premise number one, if the universe began to exist, then it has a cause for its beginning. Let's simplify it. If Joe goes to church, he will preach this morning. If I shave my head, it will be shiny. You can fill this in with anything. If I eat tacos, I will be happy. Right? Very simple cause and effect. If the universe begins to exist, that's the effect, then it must have a cause of its beginning. Pretty straightforward, wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree? Yay, thank you. Premise number two, even easier. The universe began to exist. Pretty straightforward, right? Which leads necessarily, if they're true, to the conclusion. Therefore, the universe has a cause of its beginning. Now, that may not seem like much to you, but in the world of philosophy, this is a really big deal. Because when you talk about logical arguments, in order to undo that conclusion, you have to prove that one of those premises is false. That's the way this kind of thing works. This is a really, really tight, it is constructed validly, and if the two premises are true, the conclusion is said to be necessary. There is no other conclusion that you can come to. Now, if it is true, as you can see there on that slide, if it is true, the Kalam gives us a beginningless, uncaused, timeless, spaceless, immaterial, enormously powerful, personal creator of the universe. Well, wait a minute. Where do we get all that? Well, beginningless because time started when space-time matter started, right? So he transcends time. There is no cause for whatever this being is or whoever this person is. He's the first cause, so he's uncaused. He transcends time and space and material, so he's timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. Enormously powerful, that's obvious. And a personal creator of God. Where do we get personal from? What do you think? Why might we be able to ascribe personal to this God? Well, because you're here, right? An impersonal being can't create personal beings, right? So this simple argument gives us what we normally would refer to as God. Now, have I proven the existence of God? Not in the way that we defined it. That's not proof. Have I shown you that it's maybe more plausible that God exists than that he doesn't? I think in one argument, yeah, if you're a reasonable person, you have to admit that this is pretty convincing. Add seven more to it, and it's really convincing. Now, I'm going to remind you and keep reminding you, Christianity is first of all supernatural. Don't let this stuff get in your head. My only point for bringing this out is so that you can have confidence. So when someone asks you, can you show me that God exists, you can say, I can certainly give you arguments and evidence to demonstrate that the existence of God is more plausibly the case than not. And it's just like the George Washington thing. I've never seen George Washington. I've never talked to George Washington. I believe he exists because there are arguments and evidence that convince me enough so that I've come to the conclusion that it's more plausible that George Washington exists and that he doesn't. Make sense? Yeah. I think sometimes what happens when we talk to people about the Lord is we feel like our backs are up against the wall and we've got nothing to work with except my own faith. And that's not the case. That's why I'm here this morning, by the way. That's not the case. It's not just you against the world. You have good reasons for believing what you believe. Good, rational reasons that really, really, really smart people analyze and criticize and dig into because they're really, really good reasons to believe in God. They're really good. Before we move on to the next thing, I had my younger brother staying with us this last week. His name is Mike. He won't mind me telling this story, I don't think. And if he does, no problem. He's probably not going to listen to this anyway. So as I was just sort of mulling over what I was going to talk about this morning, I said, hey, Mike, can I ask you a question? He said, hey, Joe, go ahead and ask me a question. I said, listen, I don't want you to think about it necessarily a lot. I just want your initial response. He says, okay, shoot. I said, why are you a Christian? Now, Mike is an engineer, Cal Poly degreed electrical engineer, president of a small marketing company in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's no idiot. He's the smart guy in the family. And when I asked him the question, and he's a measured guy, he's not impulsive, so he's a little thoughtful, more thoughtful than probably I am. But I was shocked. That's a dramatic word. I was a little surprised at how long it took him to answer the question. Why are you a Christian? Goes back to that being prepared thing, right? How many people have been in the job market at all in the last few years? Yeah, you get any training on how to find jobs? No? In the military, we do. When I retired from the Navy, you go to this class, and they teach you how to get prepared for interviews and how to write a resume and all this stuff, right? And you later find out that you don't need any of it because it's the good old boy system anyway. But you're supposed to develop this thing called an elevator speech. And what that is if you find yourself, the idea here is that you're in an elevator and a potential employer is in there with you and they say, hey, Joe, tell me a little about yourself. I can go, I have this rehearsed 60-second thing that I tell them. Oh, my name's Joe Paul and I'm a former Navy Interior Communications Master Chief Petty Officer with 23 years of mostly honorable service and blah, 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 right? And it's supposed to put the hook in the guy so he wants to hire me, right? We do that to get a job, but we won't normally prepare ourselves for the difficult questions of faith. That's curious, isn't it? Be prepared to answer the tough questions. Show me there's a God. No, no, no. No, you got answers. You can do it. The last question is my favorite question, and it's, let me touch on this, Josh. This is a really good point. Do you need to know these arguments and evidence to apprehend God? The answer is no. Here's what happens when you start talking about this stuff with people, especially, you know, with believers. They want to jump the supernatural ship and get on the intellectual ship. Don't do that. Yeah, don't do that. That's not what this is about. This is about, you know, it's funny. What did Paul say? Paul said, some plant, others water, and God gives the increase, right? So listen, your job in evangelism isn't to do the 15-minute Romans road and get somebody to confess things, something they don't really believe, and lead them in a prayer that's frankly unbiblical. And, right, everybody knows the praying, it's not in there. Anyway, to get them to say a prayer that's not in the Bible, to experience a salvation that's probably going to be temporary, that's not the point here, right? You don't need a full-blown apologetic, like it says on the screen. If you needed to know all this stuff to come to the Lord, Coming to the Lord would be like getting into Harvard, right? This isn't necessary to walk with God. All it's for is to put a little pebble in the shoe of the people you talk to. God doesn't exist. You're going to have a hard time proving that. Ooh, wait a minute. Yeah, but you don't know what I've been through. Ah, bingo, that's what I want. That's where I want to go, right? So do not jump the supernatural ship and get on the intellectual ship. It's a temptation, and you should avoid it. However, you should know some things. You should know some things. They open some doors for you. Go ahead, Josh. So this is the final question. How do you know? Now, this question will come from the people you work with, right? They see you. They know what you're about. I had a guy, when I first got saved, I worked for Sears. Does that exist anymore? Yeah, I don't think they do they? Lowe's sells Craftsman tools, so I'm guessing not, huh? So I worked for Sears, and I used to install alarm systems for them. And I worked with a guy. His name was Greg. Greg was just a good guy, man, from Marblehead. And Greg approached, so I'm spending all my time with this other dude, Patrick. Patrick's life is a mess. It's a total mess. And I'm trying to share the gospel with Patrick all the time. And Greg is just sitting there watching. He would just listen. He never said anything. He's a quiet guy. And then down the road, he pulls me aside and he says, "Hey, can I talk to you for a second?" I said, "Of course, bro." He says, "What's wrong with you?" Fair question. Yeah, fair question. I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He goes, "When we're on the ladders in the store and a really pretty girl goes by, you never stare at her." I thought, what a weird thing to say. I said, "Yeah, bro, well, it's not because I don't want to. I would love to stare." But anyway, as it turns out, Patrick goes his own way. Greg comes to the Lord and is walking with him to this day just because of stuff. So these arguments, they're good. But I mean, people come to the Lord for all kinds of crazy reasons. Crazy, crazy reasons. If I asked you why you came to the Lord, nobody's going to say because somebody gave me the Kalam cosmological argument for the existence of God, and I came to the conclusion that God exists, or it's more probable that he exists than it is that he doesn't, and therefore I became a believer in God, and somehow I transitioned over to understanding that to be a Christian God, which that argument doesn't bring you to, by the way, right? Nobody answers that way. They answer because I'm broken, and I need Christ, right? I'm a mess, and I don't want to be a mess anymore. Fair? So, but here's the question. Greg would eventually ask me this question. How do you know that God exists? Woo! So I asked Mike, I asked my brother. He struggled for a little bit. This is an important question. You should have an answer to this question. You should have an elevator speech about this question. Let me help you with it. Go ahead, Josh. God can be personally known and experienced. How do I know God exists? Because I have experienced him. This is not an argument for God's existence, but rather it's a claim that one can know God apart from arguments and evidence. Philosophers call this a properly basic belief. Let's talk about properly basic beliefs for 1 second. A properly basic belief is one, as it says, that doesn't require arguments and evidence to support it. Let's look at another example of a properly basic belief. My belief is, right now, that I'm standing in Tapestry Church, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, with a Tapestry audience, mostly, and my buddy Jeff and his wife Carrie and their son Elijah are sitting there. My wife is there. My daughter is there. My son-in-law is sitting next to her. My grandson is bored out of his mind. And all of this, he knows I love him. Down with the Chiefs. But I apprehend this reality as a properly basic belief, right? I have no reason to think that what I really am is a brain in a vat of chemicals with a bunch of probes stuck in me and a scientist with an electrode going zzz, zzz, so that I feel like I'm experiencing this. No. I am well within my rights to believe that I am experiencing what's happening in this room right now. Right? If we can't have that, we have no foundation for thought or conversation or consciousness or anything else. That is a properly basic belief. So is God. My experience of God is a properly basic belief. So when someone says, go to the summary, Josh. I'm running out of gas. So when somebody says, can you prove that God exists? I think the answer is no. I think you'd be hard-pressed to change my mind on that one. And I think it's a healthy answer. It takes all the pressure off of you, and it takes all the pressure off of God for having to be your waiter. Can you show that God exists? Ah, now we can have a conversation. Sure, if you want to define show as can I present you with arguments and evidence that support the idea that God is more probably exists than not, then yes, I can definitely show you. How do you know? I've experienced him. I've experienced the Lord. And this is a properly basic belief that I hold. Now, the conversations that we have sometimes with unbelievers are fraught with misunderstanding. Right? Because if you're an unbeliever and you ask me how I know God exists, that's a me thing. You can't experience in that until you come in. Right? Those experiences with God are reserved for the people who, somewhere between showing, they go over to knowing, and they put their faith in Christ, and then they extend the experience, right? But what's a very common experience, an experience that's common to all of us, though? There is one where we all encounter God. What is it? Do you know? Any guesses? I'm going to say no. What about conviction? Right? The scripture says that Jesus said, it's best if I go away, right? I'll send the Holy Spirit. He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of the coming judgment. So even as a person who's not a believer, you can apprehend some of the things of God. And when we respond to that conviction, then we enter into experiencing God. Does that make sense? Listen, I want to wrap up with a reminder. All of this stuff, don't jump the supernatural ship. Don't do it. It's good to know. You should have an answer. You should be prepared, right? But don't get your axle wrapped around all of this heady stuff. It's just so you can walk up to a guy at Wawa and say, you can't defend that. Yeah, but you don't know what's happened to me. Ah, ha, ha, ha. That's what I want. Right, that's what I want. You're hurting. I get it. I've been hurt. I know what that's like. Close your eyes, if you would, please. Bow your heads. It may be that you're here this morning. There's a lot of visitors here this morning, and it may be that you've never heard, you come in here sort of skeptical, and you've never heard anybody making an argument for the existence of God. And maybe it's put a little bit of a stone in your shoe, and you're starting to think, boy, maybe I should rethink this thing. If that's you, and you wouldn't mind, just raising your hand and letting me know that that's the case for you. Got you, brother. Okay, let's pray. Father, I'm so glad you're you. I would be a terrible you. You are gracious and kind and loving. And you didn't leave us without your fingerprints in the clay. that you want to be reconciled, that you want to reconcile us to yourself, is sometimes difficult for us to see. But Father, I pray for those who are here today that don't know you, that you'd make it plain to them that you're pursuing them because of your great love. For my brothers and sisters in here who hope to one day get out there and share their faith more effectively, Father, I pray that you would empower them with boldness. The Apostle Paul was always praying for boldness and opportunity. Father, I pray that you'd give them opportunities. I pray that you'd make them bold. I pray that you'd help them get prepared and they would take their mission seriously and not be afraid of anything because they have good reasons to believe what they believe, most of which is that they've experienced you. Father, I pray your greatest blessing upon everyone here this morning. Bless them as they go. Bless Pastor Gary and Jen as they're on vacation. Give them rest. I don't know how you can rest at Disney, but give them rest and bless their family. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.